Now shall we open the Word of God as we find it recorded for us in the book of Psalms, the Psalm number 103. Reading some verses from this Psalm together, Psalm number 103. Psalm 103, a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and place the right of truth in our hearts for the sake of our state. I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 103, and to the verses which we're going to take as our text this morning. Psalm 103, the verses are 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Great Spurgeon said about this psalm that it is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. That's exactly what this psalm is. It is a hymn of thanksgiving wherein the goodness and the greatness of God are exalted in by the writer. You've heard about model prayers. Well, here is a model hymn, so to speak, a portion of scripture whose principles, if we follow regarding the worship of God, then we cannot go wrong. And if we follow the direction that it gives us, then truly as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, undoubtedly our meditation of him will be sweet. Now this psalm is divided really into three main sections. First, we have the mercies of God, verse 1 to verse 18. And in the first five verses, we have those well-known words when David shows gratitude to God for his mercies to him personally. He stirs himself up in verse 1. He calls together all his inner powers to rejoice in God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then in the next verses, he begins to list the chief blessings, spiritually speaking, that God has given to him. The blessing of forgiveness in verse 1. Of spiritual healing, or verse 3 rather, the blessing of spiritual healing, who healeth all thy diseases. The blessing of redemption in verse 4. The blessing of God's loving kindness and tender mercies in the same verse. The blessing of satisfaction. God satisfies us with the blessings, spiritually speaking, that are in Christ. He applies the word to the heart, to the conscience, to the life, meeting the need, and he gives us spiritual youthfulness. He satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's. And he could spend a long, long time, he could spend indeed, and we will spend all eternity contemplating these things, and yet we'll never get to the bottom of all God's blessings to his people in Christ. So there's gratitude for the mercies of God to David personally. In verse 6 to verse 18, he begins to mark out some of the examples of God's mercy elsewhere. Verse 7, for instance, he says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Everything that God did for Israel as a nation was an act of mercy. Read that other well-known psalm where it talks about God's mercy enduring forever. The children of Israel brought to the Red Sea because his mercy endures forever. Passing through the sea on dry land because his mercy endures forever. And so on and so forth. And every act of God's kindness towards the needy and undeserving people has to be recognized as a mercy. It's not something we deserve, but God, out of the fullness of his heart, God, out of the freeness of his grace, chooses to show them the greatness as well as the gratitude for God's mercies, verse 1 to 18. The second main section, really, our main key thought, is in verse 19, where David, having spoken about the mercies of God, goes on to dwell for a brief while, but a significant verse it is, with regard to the monarchy of God. God is a king, that we ought never to forget. And God's monarchy as the King of Kings is something which is sure. The Lord hath prepared his throne. God's monarchy is not only sure, it is sublime. He hath prepared his throne in the heavens. Moreover, it is supreme, because we're told that his kingdom is not limited to the place where his being is. His kingdom ruleth over all. God exercises his power in heaven, where his angels obey his commandments and hearken unto the voice of his word and do his will. But thank God he exercises his power here on earth. God is not so much outside the world that he takes no notice of it. Well-known words in the book of Daniel come to mind. He hath done whatsoever he pleaseth in the army of heaven and amongst the kingdom of men, and none can say his hand, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? Because God is supreme in his monarchy. His kingdom ruleth over all. But in the closing verses of the psalm, having dwelt upon the mercies of God, having thought about the monarchy, the kingship of God, the psalmist goes on to magnify God. He wants the angels to join with him. In verse 20 he says, bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. He wants every rank of the heavenly host to join in also. Verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts. Those who are not so excellent in their strength as others, yet can join together with the rest of the heavenly host to praise God. David wants the angels to join with him. He doesn't seek mediation with God through the angels, but he wants them to join him in praising God. He wants even the inanimate creation in some way that God pleases to show forth the greatness of God that has made them. So he says in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then at the last, the climax of the psalm, the way that he had commenced the psalm, and he points to himself, he says, yes, I must praise God too, for all that God is in himself. Moreover, for all that God has done for me, shall I not praise him continually? So he finishes, bless the Lord, O my soul. Wonderful passion and encouragement and exhortation to himself personally. So this psalm is all about God, the mercies of God, the mercies of God in their greatness, mercies of God and our gratitude for them. It's about the monarchy of God, and it's about the magnifying of God. There's so many things in this psalm that we could touch upon, and they all have a sermon lesson to teach us. I want to direct your attention to the beautiful picture that's given to us of God in verse 13 and 14. It's not that the picture of God as a king is somehow unhelpful to us. Of course it's helpful. But I find in looking at this psalm that the most touching picture of God of them all in this psalm is the picture that's given to us often in this text. The picture not just of a king, but the picture of a heavenly Father. The most thrilling thing about our Lord is his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's the most thrilling thing about it. We can have really no true pleasure in God as a king unless we first know him as a father through his son. And apart from these things, the sovereignty of God, great as it is terrible to men, producing at its best a fear which is slavish, a fear which has no real lasting effect for good in the heart and life. But if we know God as a father, well, that gives us pleasure in him as a king also. The most encouraging picture that we have of God here is God as a Father. God as a Father who is a deep, a tender, and a constant regard for those that are his children by grace. And having redeemed the entire man, having saved his believing and repenting people, soul and body, having redeemed the whole man, he cares for the whole man. Dear tried and tempted believer today, never think that God does not care for you. He does care about every part of your life. And whether or not you're in sickness or in ill health, these words of our text are to your comfort. You can take this mighty consolation to yourself. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He does know. He knows our frail. And more than that, he remembers that we are but dust. One commentator put it so perfectly when he said, God forgets our iniquities, which man remembers, and he remembers our infirmities, which man forgets. Now this morning, as we look at verse 13 and 14 of this psalm, I want to speak for a little while upon that theme contained here, which is the pity of our Heavenly Father. And the first thing I think that we need to realize, to ask ourselves indeed, is this. Who are the objects of God's pity? The objects of divine pity. Well, the objects of God's pity are those, as the verse tells us, who fear him. They are his children. They have a relationship with him. They can call him their father, and therefore they can claim his pity for themselves personally. But of course, as we ask ourselves that question, we have to ask another one. What does it mean to fear God? Because unless we fear him and have a proper understanding of his fear, we never know whether or not we are his children and have a claim on his pity and compassion. Sometimes in the Bible the word fear means terror, people being terrified of God. And outside of Christ, God is to be considered as a terrible being. Our God, says the Bible, is a consuming fire. That's the way the sinner must look upon God, outside of Christ. Sometimes the word not only means terror, it means fright. It means dread or sometimes timidity. But God's pity, as the Bible shows us, is not extended to those that are terrified of him, whose only thought of God is dread, whose only thought of God is timidity, whose only thought of God is fright. Those whose fear of God is merely dread of God are really not his true children. If the terror of God, put it like this, if the terror of God made men that possess that terror, the children of God, then how can we account for the threatenings of God's judgment? Hebrews 10 says, concerning those that continue day after day, year after year, to sin against the light of the knowledge of the gospel, that they shall receive a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall destroy the adversaries. Now look at it like this. If that dread of God made men the children of God, then they would be better to reject the gospel. But of course, the fear that we're talking about here is not dread. The fear that makes men the children of God is a different fear altogether. It's not dread, it's not terror, it's not any of those things. It is a loving and holy reverence of him. And this reverence of God is simply more than respect. It's more than our paying a lip service to the holiness and to the greatness of the Almighty. Anybody, whoever they are, that honour God with their lips. But the true fear of God that we're talking about is not giving lip service to his greatness. It is a heart fear and reverence and love for him. And in the Bible, this fear that the psalmist is talking about in our text is associated with many things. First thing it's associated with is trust and faith. Psalm 115, verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in Him. So the first thing that fear has to do with, holy fear, is trust. Remember the old Noah of old, the patriarch, in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we're told of him. God let him see down through time, 120 years until the flood was going to come. He showed him the way of salvation by the preparation of an ark. And we're told how Noah's faith was linked with fear. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he was moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So the fear that we're talking about is associated with faith in God as a Savior. Moreover, a holy fear of God is also associated with repentance. For wherever there is real faith in God as a Savior, there will be real repentance. Proverbs 16 says in verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Great difference between that kind of fear and the fear that seemed to fill out the hearts of the Samaritans when it said in 2 Kings that they feared the Lord because He sent lions among them, but they continued in their idolatrous ways. They feared the Lord, but they served their graven images. That's not the fear that any of us should desire for ourselves or anybody else besides that. We should want that holy fear, that fear which is faith, that fear which moves us to repentance, which moves us to turn away from evil. And then the fear of God is not only associated with faith in God as a Savior, not only associated with repentance, thank God it's associated with forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. However, the wrong understanding of God's forgiveness will not produce a loving reverence and fear of Him. False notions of forgiveness, which are based on light and inadequate views of the nature of sin, give men a false view of God altogether. False notions of God's forgiveness, wherein people say, well, God will just let bygones be bygones and sweep everything under the carpet. Those sort of things, that sort of notion or doctrine, does not produce true fear and reverence for God. If God treats sin in that light fashion, if He just sweeps everything under the carpet, do you think that really produces reverence in our hearts for Him? No, we begin to take God for granted. We begin to think that we can flout His law with impunity. But God's forgiveness, wherein He sacrifices His Son on our behalf, wherein He takes a punishment out on another, that's a thing calculated to produce forgiveness, produce fear, not forgiveness to a crucified Savior. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now let me ask you this morning, do you have this fear that I'm talking about? Is your faith in God as a Savior? Have you repented of your sin and turned away from it to Him? Have you sought His forgiveness in and through a crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you have that fear, you'll have something else, because fear is associated with obedience. The psalmist said again, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and that walketh in His ways. You really have reverence for God, you really have love for God and faith in Him, you'll be obedient. And then you'll be obedient with love and devotion. The psalmist said again in Psalm 119, O Lord, let thy word be known unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Devoted to thy fear. So all these things are included in what it means to fear God. Faith in Him as a Savior, your holy repentance, forgiveness from the hand of God, obedience, love and devotion to His cause. All these things are included in a holy fear. And those who fear God in that sense, though they are not perfect, yet thank God they can still say, I love Him because He first loved me. I fear Him with the fear of a child for a Heavenly Father. Do you fear God today? You're not His child. You don't fear Him. You can have no claim upon His pity whatsoever. If you haven't this fear that we're talking about, you can't have the assurance of His consolation, His mercy and His grace unless you fear Him. So we have the object of fear, or the object of God's pity, it is those that fear Him. Secondly, we not only have the object of God's pity, we have the benefit of God's pity, or the fact of God's pity, let me put it that way. For there can be no doubt whatsoever in our minds as we look at this text, and if we believe the God of truth, we cannot doubt what He says about Himself. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. It's put in unequivocal terms, But as a matter of fact, the Lord actually pities. The Lord actually has feelings towards those that He loves. And that God is a God of pity is clearly demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our text is talking about the pity of God the Father, but the pity of God the Son is no different because of the equality in the Godhead. And His pity is known, the Father's pity is known in His Son. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus? He is meek and lowly in heart. It's in Him we find rest to our souls. What do we read about Him in the New Testament? He is full of compassion. What does He say about Himself and His purpose of His mission in coming? I am not come to destroy men's lives. I am come to save men's lives. And He has said again, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Through Christ, it's in God the Son manifest in the flesh that we see the measure of God's pity toward us. He has revealed the divine pity for needy men and women like you and like me. And it's only in the person of His Son that we know the pity of God the Father. Here's what the Bible says again. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. So the pity of God, or the fact that God is a God of pity, is most clearly demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. That God is a God of pity is also demonstrated in redemption. That's the prime example to us. Those who are saved today from the penalty of sin, from the controlling power and domination of sin in life, are saved not because of anything in them, but simply because God Almighty had pity upon them. Let's never forget that. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in His love and in His pity He redeemed them. And if you're here today saved by the grace of God, we're only here and not in a crisis hell because God had pity upon you. Divine pity is not only seen in redemption, it's affirmed in Holy Scripture. And perhaps the most expressive statement about the beauty of God's pity is that which is told us by James as he reflects upon the life of Job and God's goodness to him in all his trials. He says in James 5 verse 11, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Now look at the words which express so sweetly the love of God. It's not just that our God is pitiful. Our God is very pitiful. It's not just that He's merciful. His mercies are tender mercies. And if we let those words sink into our hearts, if we believe in Him and let those words sink into our hearts, they should vanish from us all those hard thoughts that we sometimes entertain about our God. Hard thoughts about God, really. And hard words about God are really a slander upon His nature and character, a libel upon His person and His being. For our God is full of loving kindness. His loving kindness, the Bible says, is better than life. He is very pitiful. He is of tender mercy for His redeemed ones. His pity may even be seen in the happiness that He imparts to those that suffer. You suffer for Christ's sake, for bearing a good life and witness before others, for telling others about Christ. Sometimes you will reap criticism from them because of it. But here's what God says to those that are suffering. He doesn't let you suffer for Christ's sake because He's angry, but because He's a God of mercy and pity. And His pity is seen even as He imparts to you joy through His promises. Rejoice, says Christ, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Don't look upon your trial for righteousness' sake as some kind of curse or punishment. It's because God is very pitiful and of tender mercy toward you. To those of His people who are in their trials suffering physically, yet even in those physical sufferings, God may be demonstrated and seen to be a God of pity. Their physical afflictions He permits that they might realize more fully His grace. And to that man in the New Testament who was tortured by the thorn in the flesh, the Lord spoke these words of comfort which every Christian may take to heart in times of trial. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. No wonder Paul said then, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And God's pity is a certainty, also because it is to the honour of God to pity those that fear Him. You know, when unregenerate men say to the Christian, where's your God? You who are tested and tried, you who seem to be put or have your back against the wall, you who seem to be at your wits' end, you say you have faith in this God. Now, where is your God? Where is he to be seen? Sometimes the mocking and the ungodly world will ask those sort of questions of us. Where is your God? Let's see a demonstration of him. This God that's so mighty, this God that's so great, this God that's supposed to be so merciful and pitiful, where is it? And you know, in times like that, a Christian can come before God and pray. And pray that God will show pity. God will show himself, and for the sake of his own glory and honour, have pity upon his people. Joel says in his prophecy, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then, that is, when they're questioned, when their faith is mocked and scorned, then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and he will pity. He will pity his people. And thank God, when God really pities his children, when they're tested and tried, he so pities them in such a way which causes even those that hate them to sit up and take notice. Even to be brought to the place where they acknowledge that he is in control and that he is not what they said him to be, not a God of wrath or of vengeance against his children, but a God of mercy and grace towards those that believe in him. Haven't we that illustrated for us in the history of Hezekiah? The king's back was against the wall. The people were threatened with the fall of the city of Jerusalem, like many other fenced cities around Judah. They had fallen, Jerusalem was going to fall. And certainly the king of Assyria and his hosts were come against it. And yet the Lord intervened for his own honour, as Hezekiah prayed that he would. And what happened? The ungodly world, they were questioning whether or not God was with the people of Judah and with Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles tells us how they brought presents to God to Jerusalem. The deliverance that God granted was so miraculous. The pity that he showed was so marvelous that they couldn't help but acknowledge that it was him that had done it. When the Lord went out, sent his angel of destruction out into the camp of the Assyrians, and the smote 185,000, sent the king of Assyria Sennacherib home the way that he came, the people woke in the morning and saw the dead corpses. And their mouth, said the psalmist, was filled with laughter, and their tongue was singing. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed, because God had pity for his honour's sake. And when God's honour is at stake, you can be sure, brethren and sisters in Christ, you can be sure that God will pity you, that God will pity his church. Comfort yourself with these words. The Lord pities you. Comfort your brethren who are suffering, your sisters who are suffering, with this truth also. Do something more. Be pitiful yourself. For Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You have the objects of God's pity. You have the fact of the blessing of God's pity. And then, finally, if you look at verse 14, you have a special illustration of God's pity. He knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust. Remember that we are dust. God's pity is extended to his children in all their needs and all their conditions. That's what the teaching of verse 14 is. He's merciful to us. Thank God when our souls are in need. And that the psalmist has remarked upon that in the earlier verses. Even when we were outside of his family, God was good to us. He had pity out of his free and sovereign grace. He forgave us. He healed our diseases. He redeemed our life from destruction. He crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And you know what? He's going to continue to show his kindness towards us. But his pity is extended not merely to the needs of the soul, and not merely to the soul when it's in need. He also pities the Christian when he is in physical want, suffering from physical weakness. He pities us. Thank God, because he knows us. His knowledge here is inextricably linked with his pity. The Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth them. His knowledge of your condition is the thing which draws out his compassion. Your condition draws out his compassion. As he knows you, so he will pity you and he will love you. And that really is what true pity is. It is feeling that is moved to pain and another suffering. Jesus, our great high priest, he's moved by our physical affliction as well as by our spiritual wants and necessities. He has touched the Bible, says, with the feeling of our infirmities, with the feeling of our weakness. But if a natural father pities his children in their weakness, how much more does our Heavenly Father show his pity through Christ to those that he's redeemed and brought into his spiritual family? He must pity them, even for his own namesake. And he pities them because he knows them, as the Lord pitieth them that fear him, because he knows their frame. And here we have the wonderful affirmation that God is acquainted with every part of the physical being of his people. He knows our frame. That means he knows it because he has planned it. I love the words of Psalm 139. They're so full of the wisdom of God and the making of the human body. You know that before we were formed, God had actually planned. He worked according to plan. The Bible says, "Thy eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, and as yet there was none of them." God planned to form you and to give you a freedom. Not only did he plan your body, he formed your body in a wonderful way. The psalmist again says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The literal rendering is, "Thou hast woven me together in my mother's womb." And the God who has planned your frame, and the God who has formed your frame, that God knows your frame. He knoweth our frame. But there's something more here. As if that weren't enough, there's an additional blessing. He not only knows, he remembers. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that the believer's body is dust. He remembers the believer's body because he has redeemed it, and by that wonderful act of grace, he has made that vessel formed from dust the temple of the Holy Spirit himself. Doesn't God tell us that often in the New Testament? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That's a wonderful condescension. The Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. That's a great condescension too. Dwells in them to make them his temple. And those whose bodies he has taken by grace to make his temple, he will not forget. He will not forget the soul, but he'll not forget the body either. Perhaps you're suffering from some pain of body this morning. Let me say to your encouragement, if you're a Christian, that the dust out of which God Almighty has formed you, that dust he counts as sacred. Your body may be subject to weakness, may be subject to infirmity. It may have to bear up constantly under the weight of all those things. But your body and the dust out of which you are formed is sacred to the Almighty. He knows our frame, and he remembers that you are dust. He remembers it all. And because he cares for you, he will give you the life and the health and the strength that you need, just enough to fulfill the purpose that he has you for in this world. And not every believer can be like Caleb. God had a wonderful purpose for Caleb. And you know what he said when he was 85? He said, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me out. When he was a man of 40, he was sent along with others to spy out the land." 45 years later, he says, "As my strength was then, even so my strength is now for war, both to go out and come in." And he's a unique case, an almost unique case. Men of that age don't have that strength. Nevertheless, whatever, despite it all, whatever God has for you to do in the world as a servant of his, he will help you to do it, whatever it is. He knows your limitations. He doesn't expect you to do something that you're not physically capable of doing. And whatever your service for him, be it ever so small, at least in your estimation, it's not small in God's estimation. And he gives you this promise: "As your days, so shall your strength be." And yet that's not the end. Because God always knows our freedom. And God always remembers that we're dust. You know how far he goes in that remembrance? When you leave your body and you depart this scene of time and go to be with your Lord and Savior in heaven, God still remembers your dust. He will remember it when it's lying on the earth, when the years have taken their toll and the body has returned to dust, as God said to our first parents that it would. God still doesn't forget that dust. It's still holy to him. And someday when our Savior comes, he'll so form it again and give your glorified soul a body to live in, fashioned like unto his glorious body. according to the power, the Bible says, whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. He will remember it when it's lying upon the earth. And when you rise with that new body, clothed with that new body, the Bible says we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful thing to have the pity of the Heavenly Father. His pity saw us when we did not deserve it, and brought us to the salvation which is in Christ alone. And his pity extends to the whole person with all the needs and with all the difficulties that that person has. It extends to the physical frame, extends to the soul. And though the outward man perishes, yet thank God, God gives us grace to go on. The inward man is renewed day by day. And his pity will continue eternally, even in the ages to come, says Ephesians. He will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Like God, his pity towards his children is an undying thing. His mercy is from everlasting, says this psalm, to everlasting upon them that unto them that fear him. No man complain about not having the support of God. You know the reason why they don't have it? Because they don't fear him. And if there's someone there like that, someone here like that this morning, it's about time you learn to fear God. Those who have God as their Savior in the meeting, you can take comfort in this truth, that as you know God as a Savior and as a Father, you can take comfort in him as a Creator also. You can commit your whole life to him as unto, the Bible says, as unto a faithful Creator. But let's never forget to praise him. Let's never take the blessing and go away unthankful. Let's say, with heart and soul and mind, with all the strength of God the Holy Ghost can give us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How many there are, they're uncountable, they're innumerable, and they're going to go on forever. So let's take heart, and let's give God the glory, and let's praise him for all that he is, and trust in him for all that he's going to bring to us. May the Lord bless his word and give us the comfort of the scriptures and its hope for Jesus Christ's sake.